Let me say before we get in the Word that we'll be resuming our weekly Bible classes after Labor Day. On Monday nights, we'll resume the Prairieville Geismar group, and on Tuesday night, the New Testament or the Bible study at Tom and Joan Waddick's house. We'll be starting in 2 Thessalonians. And it could be that after that we'll do the book of Romans. I'm going to do Romans somewhere this fall with another group, if not there somewhere. So if you're interested in the book of Romans, you might want to clue in on that. I'm going through it once, and now that I know what it's about, I want to get in it. And on Wednesday morning, much after Labor Day, probably the third Wednesday, or after the 19th of September, but we'll be telling you about more about that. Father, we thank you this morning.
Yes, Father.
For your goodness and for your mercy, for your word and your life and your power and your spirit that flows in our bodies and moves through the church. We thank you for the height and the depth and the riches of your ways of dealing. And even though, Lord, we're not required to understand, we stand on the outside of the glory of God and move on the inside of the glory of God, thanking you every breath for your unsurpassing goodness and grace and mercy. We're not saved by understanding, but we're saved by faith. And we have not all the answers, but we thank you, Lord, that the quest for joy has been fulfilled, and that we're no longer strangers and pilgrims tossed about looking for a city, but we are that city, and we are citizens of the heavenly household. Now, we cannot comprehend the fullness of what I've said, but, Lord, we thank you that you are revealing yourself line upon line, here a little and there a little, and that you're fulfilling our lives daily, making it sweeter as the days go by. We thank you for your redemption. We thank you for your blessings of every way, natural, spiritual, physical, for you are the author of every good thing. We thank you for the word now, and help us now, Lord, to see your glory anew today. And we give thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. And everybody said, amen. What is burning? I hope I'm not that excited. Would someone get the buckets? I think Linda Hinton must not be in her bucket ministry, huh?
Not a fire yet.
I hope not. Thank you. Brother Bill has the buckets. The bucket ministry seems to be doing real well. You know, people say you can pass that zip bag under our noses and, you know, just lay it on the pew, but you can't hardly put a bucket down without realizing that a bucket's been in your hand, and this bucket is being passed, in case you don't know, for an offering for an orphanage in Mexico, and God is supplying so beautifully for the needs down there, for 35, 36, 37 orphans, which will probably be 100 by the first of the year. You want to make a check, just make it to this church and put Mexico on the bottom of it. Susan hasn't gone yet that I know of. She's not supposed to go till the first of the month, and we're hoping to see her next Saturday evening. The group that went to Mexico was supposed to get together, and we are planning for her to be with us. I don't know where she is this morning. She may come in a little bit late, but she hasn't gone. I'm sure she hasn't. She's having quite a lot to do to get ready to go. She hasn't gone yet. Was she coming to church this morning, did she say? Yeah, okay. That's right. We'll get her for backsliding, won't we? That's a wonderful blessing. We've been talking about the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, and I know there's so much that we could never get through all of it. I trust that what we do say will be important and meaningful to your understanding. But before we leave the Ark of the Covenant, we really won't be leaving it because we'll be talking about it, but I wanted to say this, and I don't think we said this last week. In the Scripture, there were... or in the Old Testament, three arks. One was Noah's ark, one was Moses' ark, and now this is God's ark. And if we look at these together, each of them was preserved for a life for a remnant of people. If you can just think about that now. Moses' ark was prepared to preserve the life of the great lawgiver. And Moses was the instrument for the salvation of Israel. Noah's ark was preserved, was prepared for the preserving of a remnant of people, Noah and his family. And God's ark was prepared for the preserving of a remnant of people. Did you ever stop and think about that, the three arcs together? I want to share a statement with you, and you may be listening to some tapes that you might not ought to listen to, or you may be hearing some things that you might not ought to hear, and I want to tell you something, and I'll tell you, I'd fight a circle saw for this. I mean, I believe this with all my heart, and I don't like to hear people, preachers and teachers, say things that really offend the sovereignty and the power of God. You know, this is God we're dealing with.
Amen.
He made it all. He's the author of all of it. He was there before there was anything else. He had no beginning. He was always there.
Right.
I mean, you get to looking at the bigness of God. And it's more than you can understand. But I hear people, preachers say, and I heard one just recently, who's very popular, and this is dangerous. Won't make you, you know, I don't mean you, I don't know, but it's just not good to listen to things that minimize the power of God. But I heard a preacher say that when man fell, God gave, let the devil have the dominion of the world. Now that sounds all right if you just listen to it, because we know he's the prince of the power of the air and all this kind of stuff. But never for a moment did God abdicate the power and the authority of the universe. Never for a moment. I want to tell you why now. Listen to me. If the devil had ever at any one time had the power, the supreme authority of the universe, that ark on the Nile River would have never floated with Moses. Glory to God. Listen, friend, he'd have never spared Moses if he'd have had the full authority. You understand? He'd have never spared the descendants of the house of Judah. You remember, if you know anything about the Kings and the Chronicles, there was a time when a wicked king, queen of Judah by the name of Athaliah was going to destroy all the male seed of the tribe of Judah to keep Joseph's and Jacob's prophecy in the Old Testament from coming to pass. Do you remember that? In Genesis, some of you were here. If God had just let Satan have full sway, you'd not be in Christian Life Fellowship over here on Quail Road on the August the 19th, 1984, ready to praise God. You wouldn't have been here. So when you hear somebody say that, don't believe that. All God did was to take the keys until a man would come to take the keys and have all authority in heaven and in earth. God has never completely let the devil have reigned. How many of you see what I'm talking about? Dennis, you understand that. We've talked about it before. How many of you see what we're talking about, you see? And if he had complete authority and rule and control, this ark of the covenant of God, which is such a blessing when we understand, would have never come into being. The devil would have stopped it. He even tried to get Jesus, you remember, not to go to the cross in the 40 days of temptation. He said, if you'll do this, fall down and worship me, and all this kind of thing. He opened up every temptation known to man to the Son of God, who was 100% man and 100% God. And he resisted the temptation, put the devil out behind him, and conquered death, hell, and the grave for the church. Oh, don't. You know, just be careful what you let get down in your spirit, okay? Sorry to listen to it, but refute it. How many of you see why I said that? Okay. Well, anyway, this beautiful ark here, the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, the Ark of God, the Ark of the Lord God, the Holy Ark, the Ark of thy strength. This whole ark was the whole topic of King David's life. Did you ever stop and think about it? The presence of God was what David was concerned about all the days of his life. Oh, he had women, and he had wealth, and he had power, and he had prestige, and he had talent. But David was consumed with a passion for the presence of God. God help us to be consumed with a passion for the presence of God in our life. You know, if you could have a church, and this is just, you know, this is just silly to say so, but certain lodges and sororities and fraternities and other groups, you know, you got to meet certain qualifications. You know what I'm talking about? Usually you got to pay through the nose financially, and then you've got to, you know, do certain things, believe certain things, stand for certain things. If you could just get a group of people to just come forth and declare they're consumed with a passion for the presence of God in their lives as a requirement, wouldn't you have something then? But, you know, the body of Christ and the church, it's not set up like that, because hopefully when people are saved and come to a saving knowledge, they'll become consumed with that desire for the presence of God in their lives. And that's when it really gets meaningful and joyful, is when God is really first, you know. And nothing else really matters a hill of beans except that God in my life, the presence of God in my life. How many of you know what I'm talking to? Jesus said, seek ye first. If he said it, it's pretty good preaching. Yeah. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. And you know what his promise was? You do that and you'll have everything else that you need. And some things you won't. That you don't really need. But you know, God doesn't, he blesses us when we desire him. Well, there's so much to say. But picture 3 million people now camping 12 miles across in a camp that big. Can you picture 3 million people in a camp that's 12 miles across? And in the center of that camp was this tabernacle, and in the center of that tabernacle was this Ark of the Covenant. And you say, well, what does this mean to me? I hope before the end of these few minutes that what we say will make you realize that you can never understand the cross until you understand what the tabernacle and basically the Ark of the Covenant was about, because all the glory of our salvation is shattered in all of this. You see, there was a people called out of Egypt to Canaan to possess a land. And God had freed Israel from the hold of Satan by the power of the first Passover lamb, by the power of shed blood. Now, in this tabernacle, he's going to keep them free by the same way, through the power of shed blood. And it all pointed to the time that he would ultimately, once for all, free all the people of God by the power of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. But this was what we call a kind of a scaffolding for the plan of salvation, a kind of a platform or a holding, a skeleton, an outline, a symbolic meaning. But it was real for the people because they had no spiritual perception. And the whole thing, you see, their idea was, how can God be in the midst of a sinful people on the basis of shed blood? How can a sinful people have any fellowship with God on the basis of shed blood? And the tabernacle and later the temple was the place where the blood was shed, where the offering was made, where sin was atoned for, where communion was held, where fellowship was known, and the people of God were known all throughout the Old Testament history era as the people whose God traveled with them. And when Jesus came, the most precious thing among, well, you know, you say that at the moment, right now it seems that the most precious thing he said was, he said, I am with you and I shall be in you. Yeah. See, so that's what makes even a corner grocery store church, if we get in it. We're a church wherever we go. Because we are the temple of the living God. But all of this back there, let me go on. So God gives to Moses a set of rules and ordinances for the people, cuts a covenant of blood with them, and instructs Moses to build this tabernacle. And Exodus just goes on and on and on and on up to chapter 32 before all the building, before anything's ever built, you know, and we feel like, well, it's already been built. But all of this is preparatory. But in this in this tabernacle area, there's a gate. And outside the gate, sin was prevailing all out in here. But whenever they moved inside the gate and came in there, sin was dealt with. But it was a temporary thing for them. Oh, someone said that gate was twice as wide as the door that went into the Holy of Holies, or into the holy place, because God's love was twice as wide or as broad as his law of requirement. Now, that's pretty good. His love was twice as wide as the law of requirement, as the truth of getting into there. So his love, you see, reached out. But it was, and only this one way. They could only go in one way. And Jesus said, you know, I am the way. And when he was talking about I am the way, he was fulfilling, I'm the way to God. If we don't understand what the tabernacle, we can't understand what Jesus was talking about. He was the tabernacle of God among men. Think about it. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among men. this just makes the ark and the whole tabernacle and the plan of salvation light up, doesn't it, John? It does for John. You can see it on his face. You're not going to read your face if you taught school too long. But it was among men, and we see now why the Christian needs to understand this Old Testament tabernacle. And without it, really, even the New Testament is meaningless. You may think you understand it because you're saved and you know how good it is, but oh my, when you see it in the epistles and you see it in the gospels. But inside this gate was a court, and this court was only open to the priest and the tabernacle workers, and the gathering of the people was outside the gate. Now, this makes a certain passage of Scripture in Hebrews just absolutely, you know, to me, it makes me want to just stand on my feet and clap my hands as loud as I can because it says Jesus suffered outside the gate.
Yeah.
My, if you could just, it makes me want to get back into Hebrews again. It just takes on new meaning. Outside the gate was the sin of the people. Inside the holy place, sin began to be dealt with. But the Lord Jesus had to go outside the gate, the writer to the Hebrews said, to suffer for the people. And he says, come on, let's go out there to him and bear his reproach because religion don't like Jesus. Woo! Religion doesn't like Jesus. Thank you, Bill. Religion doesn't like Jesus. Religion didn't like Jesus then. Religion still doesn't like Jesus. And religious people, I'm not talking about spiritual people now or hungry people or satisfied people or joy-filled people, but religious people that are in bondage to religion don't like to sing the old rugged cross. And they don't like to sing down at the cross. And they don't like to sing when I see the blood because they haven't seen the blood and they despise the blood. You know, how many of you know what I'm talking about? But I'll tell you, the more you get into this thing, the more you want to sing down at the cross. And you just get excited when you realize that it's Jesus outside the camp and you're outside the camp. One time Mary Elizabeth and I were in Sunday school or church. Which hit us simultaneously. I don't remember who saw it first, but all of a sudden we saw, well, we're outside the camp, but bless God, we're inside the veil. Where he was and where he is. Well, once inside, now there was a brazen altar that spoke of sacrifice for reconciliation. So the introduction, let's move out and then we'll get to the ark just again in just a minute. The introduction into this, into the brazen altar spoke of a sacrifice. So the introductory part, getting inside there, meant you were brought from death outside the camp to the beginning of life inside the tabernacle, into the tabernacle court. See, from the world to the saving grace of God. And then there was an altar of sacrifice, which says reconciliation. The only way to be reconciled was to give a life instead of my life, or to bring a life that should have been, that was to be shed instead of mine. And then there was a laver. And it's interesting that our word lavatory comes from that laver, that it was in a place of washing or of cleansing, to get rid of the contamination of the world. And then there's a seven-branch candlestick, which says, once I see the sacrifice, and once I cleanse myself, then I begin to see the light that God has lit up through the Lord Jesus Christ in this golden candlestick. In other words, when we begin to say, I once was blind, but now I see. And we begin to see through the illumination of the golden candlestick. And then there's a satisfaction. And this satisfaction begins to take root down in your spirit. How many of you remember when you began to get satisfied? Now, you weren't satisfied with the fact that you didn't want any more, but you became satisfied with the fact, like the woman at the well, that you just never did need to look for anything else. There was no reason to explore anything else that the world had to offer, because I'm now satisfied with Jesus. And the bread table of showbread speaks of that satisfaction. And it was changed every week, you know, so it would get stale. I tell you this every Sunday, but when this begins to get stale, too, you're in trouble. When the Lord Jesus and the Scriptures and church and Sunday school and Bible study and prayer service and praise service and everything at the church, when that begins to lose its interest for you, we're in trouble. Then there's an altar of incense which shows forth the prayers of the priesthood for others and self. So you see, it's a progressive thing. There's an introduction, and then there's a cleansing, and there's a sacrifice, there's an illumination, there's a satisfaction, and then there's an intercession. And then we come to the Ark of the Covenant, the communion, the fellowship. inside the veil, you see, was this ark. Most important thing of all in the tabernacle. Now, it was all important. One hinge to the other. You couldn't have any of it without all of it, really. But the most important thing in all the history of Israel was the Ark of the Covenant. Let me just add this, throw this in. But it was the only thing that was kept until the temple days. All the rest of those furnishings and pans and shovels and basins and all the trappings that they used were lost in all the shuffle. But the Ark of the Covenant was kept. And it was Israel was known for the Ark of the Covenant. Now, inside that thing, and we got to this last week. I'm bringing myself up to where I was last week. I got 15 minutes. But most inside there was the mercy seat. And while I'm talking just a little bit, flip over in your Bible to the third chapter of Romans. If you want to flip, well, just open your ear. To the third chapter of Romans. And then I want to also flip over to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 10. And then I want to flip over to the ninth chapter of Hebrews and just stay a few minutes in those New Testament things. In the third chapter, I'm going to talk now about mercy. But that just mercy. We're talking about mercy and mercy seat. The word mercy and mercy seat means propitiation. And when you begin to talk like that, you know, people say, well, you lost me there. Because I don't know what a propitiation means. A propitiation is a place of appeasement. A propitiation is a place where peace is made. A propitiation is a place where the anger, and now listen carefully, the anger of one party is settled, feathers are ruffled, peace is brought by an offering or an action of a second party. Does everybody see that? Are you listening? A place of propitiation, the seat of satisfaction. Now, in the third chapter of Romans, when Paul wrote to the church Christians in Rome, he didn't have any big issue to settle with them because he didn't know anything about them. He'd never been there. He really didn't know what they were walking in. You know, instead of just writing to them for one purpose, he threw the book at them. Paul wrote to them everything he knew and understood about God's plan of salvation. That's why it's so long and so needy. He didn't leave anything out. And in the third chapter, the 25th verse, he says so sweetly, and boy, this is preached, just this one verse. He says, he have to start at verse, I hate to start in the middle of a sentence, but we start in verse 23. Paul says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. A-L-L. It doesn't make any difference. And what he was saying is the law didn't help those folks either. Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness of God was not manifested in the law. It was spoken forth in the law, but it could not be kept because man was not able to keep the law to fulfill the law. Jesus had to fulfill the law. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And religious folks don't like to hear that either. Amen? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, only in Christ Jesus. Then it says, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, as a mercy seat in His blood through faith, that was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. And you see, we can't get back into all of that. And if you'd have to understand the first three chapters of Romans to know where, and I'm not, you know, it's so big. But up until Jesus came, there was no full settlement of sin. Sin was covered. But when Jesus came and became the propitiation, sin was canceled. Yes. And the greatest thing Paul says to the Romans is that you're not under the law of sin and death. And the church is not under the law of sin and death. You know, that has to hit you. We're just not under the law of sin and death. But we're under a higher law of life in the Spirit, he goes on to tell them. But it all has been made possible because of what Jesus did in becoming the propitiation. In other words, the wrath of God against the sin of the world was lashed and laid on him. And we'll never understand that this side of glory. How he was bruised, Isaiah saw it, brother, did Isaiah ever see so much? He said he was bruised for our iniquities. He was beaten for our chastisement and our iniquities. He was chastised for our peace. He bore the iniquity of the whole human race. And God's wrath at sin was satisfied at that seat of propitiation. And that's what the mercy seat was in the tabernacle. In 1 John 4, verse 10, he says it again. My good night. You know, just this so much. It's just like pulling a rope or a piece of crochet thread. You know, it just unravels. It's just so glorious how it all hooks together. But he says in 1 John 4, he says, in this is love. This is love. Not that we loved God, though we say we do. And we do. But he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, see, when we get to the Day of Atonement, this will make more sense to some of you who don't really have much background in the Old Testament. But once a year, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and he put blood on this mercy seat. Oh, my. And for another year, the sin of Israel was settled. But Jesus went one time. Look at Hebrews 9. Is it all right to get in the New Testament? That's what this is all about. To understand the Old Testament has no brownie points if it doesn't make you understand the New Testament, because we live in the New Testament. But Hebrews 9, I want you to read through this real, real fast. Just follow with your eyes. He was saying, now the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and an earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle prepared. This is the one we've been talking about. The outer one, and that's the holy place, in which there was the lampstand, and that was the golden lampstand we've been talking about, and the table, and that's the table of the showbread we've been talking about, and that's called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was another tabernacle, and this was called the Holy of Holies, and this Ark of the Covenant was called another tabernacle because it was a little square. Now, having a golden altar of incense. Now, some people will get you, you know, they'll think, well, now, was that on the inside or the outside? The Old Testament says it was on the outside, but here in Hebrews it said it's on the inside, and nobody really knows why, except some people conjecture that they may have moved the altar of incense on the inside for the great Day of Atonement. I don't know, and who cares? Hallelujah. But inside was the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which there was a jar holding manna. You remember we talked about the manna? Y'all will hear some of you later. Okay. And Aaron's rod, which budded. You remember? It not only budded, but that old dead stick that they all had a stick, you know, a rod of authority. But when they brought Aaron's, you know, that goes back into Numbers. But anyway, Aaron's rod or Aaron's the stick of authority that they carried, when he laid it up before the Ark of the Covenant, you know what it did? It budded. That's what happens in the spring, you know, whenever those old dead sticks that winter has killed, they bud. You say, oh, glory to God, there's life in that thing, you know. I love nature and life and buds and flowers and bulbs. Woo! You just get excited because every year in the spring, resurrection life is manifested in those things. You see the very life of God. That first little green twig. How many of you know what I'm talking about? It's so thrilling, isn't it? Because you know God is still alive. You know he's alive because you're alive. But, you know, you feel that resurrection life when you see that divine life. Well, that thing budded, it got green, and then it blossomed, and that means beauty. And natural. But, oh, that wasn't enough. It bore fruit. Ripe almonds. So in that Ark of the Covenant was, listen to me now, the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ was contained in that Ark of the Covenant. Can you see the finished work there? His life. His death. It was made out of acacia wood, which was incorruptible. You remember? It wouldn't rot. And Jesus was incorruptible. He wouldn't rot. The psalmist said he would not allow thy holy one to see corruption, but he raised him up out of the grave. And it says in Ephesians, bless God forever. When he raised him up, he raised us up. Now, if you can see that in the spirit, I'll tell you, it'll give you the victory. It will. When you can see that when Jesus was raised up, the church was raised up, it'll give you the victory. And you won't always have to be one in 10, I make it. How many of you have heard people say, pray for me that I can make it? My Lord, have mercy. Once you can see your position, friends, you've already made it. You know, it's not the best you can do. He did the best anybody ever did by giving his life a ransom for many. And here's where it's all at. Listen to me. The life that was in him is in us. I said, the life that was in him is in us. And Paul, again writing to the Romans, he said, if that same spirit, see how it fits together, couldn't you just take a run, brother? And no wonder I had a holy quickening this morning, Brother Hodges. I mean, I got excited this morning. Paul said, if that same spirit that raised him from the dead dwells in you, it will quicken your mortal body. And you know what quicken means? Give life to. And not only will you jerk, some of you are really following, but you see, it means it will give life to your spirit so that it will never die, but will live forever. To be absent from the body, he said, is to be present with the Lord. If that same spirit that raised him from the dead dwells in you, it'll quicken your mortal body. So all of this was represented in the Ark of the Covenant by the rod of Aaron that budded and demonstrated his resurrection body. We haven't talked much about the cherubim, I guess I mentioned, but above it, and the tables of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. And the cherubim were first mentioned back in Genesis. You know, God put them there to guard the tree of life. Remember that? Ezekiel talks about it. Ezekiel saw them. And he told Moses, he said, now between the wings of the cherubim, said, there I'm going to meet with you. That's in chapter 25 of Exodus. There, Moses, between the wings of the cherubim, right there by the mercy seat, that's where I am. I'm going to meet with you there. And the psalmist, in Psalm 80 and Psalm 99, maybe Psalm 91, I just really don't remember it all. Then he said, beneath the wings of the cherubim, I will meet with you. I will commune with you. See, old David would go there and sit. The Old Testament is as exciting as any soap opera or any Wild West, any golf tournament. I'll tell you, I just get plumb wild with excitement when I think about this Ark of the Covenant. That thing got taken off, you know, by the Philistines and was gone a long time. And then they brought it to the house of Obed-Edom. And old Obed-Edom's whole household just prospered when old David found out where he was. And he went and got that thing and shouted all the way to Jerusalem with it. He got to Jerusalem, put that thing in his backyard. That's right. And put a tent over it. And they call it the Tabernacle of David. And at the Tabernacle of David, they just shouted and he had folks in shifts. You know, like you go to the plant. Somebody work at night. Somebody work in the day. Somebody work the middle shift. Keep that thing going all the time. He had shifts of shouters and singers gathered around that Ark of David, around the Ark of the Covenant. Think about it. You know why? Because the presence of God was known to be in there. Now, Solomon understood, David understood, we understand that you can't contain God in a box. Never. But that was his identification with his people, was in that place. And old David would get excited and just have to. Now, let me tell you what. Meanwhile, down at Moses' tabernacle, all the rest of the furnishings and the trappings were down there. And they were doing their thing. They were sacrificing their animals, and doing all that stuff that they did, but there wasn't a shout in the crowd. Are you hearing me?
Yeah.
And I went for years, and some of you did too. And it was, you know, a prelude, sound like a funeral dirge. Hello? You know, this girl with a child, when we were in it together, and that one over yonder too. And then there'd be a call to worship, like you've got to call people to worship. You have to throw a sack over them to shut them up. Call to worship. I hope I'm not hurting your feelings. And then there'd be some announcements. And then be, you know, two songs and two verses. The first and the last. And then maybe sing first and third. Well, you know, they want to get in a rut. Sing the first and the last of this one, then the first and third of the next one. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Oh, glory to God. Listen, friend, that's the if that's the church as usual. You know, and then on and on. And then there'd be a postlude. Yeah, Bob, you know, to end the miserable thing. And I used to say, oh, thank God it's over. Who'd be honest with me? Come on. You know why the Ark of God was not in that place? That's right. How many of you know what I'm talking about? That's right. People starving to death. Old David had that thing. I'm talking to you about the same ark, and the reason why it was important was because it stood for the, or was the mercy seat. It was the place of sacrifice. In it was the satisfying bread. In it was the rod that budded. In it was the law that was fulfilled. And it was all right there. And old David took that thing down to his back. They had church down there. And the sad thing is, and I want to tell you something that's really sad, friends, and it's a call to prayer. The folks down at Moses' tabernacle didn't even know that God was not in their midst. That's right. But I'll tell you something good. The folks down there at David's place knew God was in their midst because they had the witness that he lived there and in them, and they shouted and praised God and achieved great joy. During the time of David's reign, the kingdom of Israel prospered and was in worship and praise and all the glorious psalms that he wrote and the heritage of it, and it is a rich heritage, all of that good worship. Well, I sure didn't mean to get off in that. You'll have to forgive me. But everything shadowed this great salvation which was coming. And all the, now listen to me, nobody could participate in any of this except the priest. Now that'll ring a bell for you. And the priests, you see, were priests unto God. And let me tell you, when John received the vision of the revelation, that was the first thing he realized. That Christ, in the very first chapter of Revelation, read it for yourself, verse 5 and 6. He saw the Ancient of Days. He saw the Lord Jesus. And he realized that he had released us from our sins by his blood and caused us to be a kingdom of priests. This thing sure ties me down. He had done the work, and John saw it. And what John saw in the heavens was the heavenly throne, and it was the same replica of what Moses had made in the wilderness. And if you can see Exodus and Revelation together, that also will give you the victory, if you can understand it in the spirit. I want to tell you something good. Listen to me, friends. Boy, I got a holy jerk, I think, this morning. What John saw in the throne room when he began to see the glorious fulfillment of the throne of God, which was what the Ark of the Covenant was. He did not belabor any of the sacrifices. He did not belabor any of all those pans and utensils and shovels and great works and altars and brazen altars and labor. He didn't mention any of that thing. Remember? You have read Revelation. I didn't say you understood it. I said you read it. And when he got his vision, it was all built around a slain lamb. That's what he saw. The fourth and fifth chapters of Revelation are absolutely so glorious. And then in the 14th chapter, I believe it's the 14th, let me tell you what he saw. He saw a lamb standing on Mount Zion. And it just so happened, in case you didn't know it, that Zion was in the heart of God before he ever spoke the world into existence, because Psalm 2 says, I have already set my king up there. Zion is as old as God himself. Can you see that? I have already installed my Psalm 2 read when you go home. But he saw him standing on Mount Zion with 144,000. Now the Jehovah's Witnesses claim them. And the Jews say, that's going to be us. I want to tell you who that is. Unqualified. Now, I'd buy the circus off this, but I hope I don't have to. That's the church.
Right.
Thank you, Dennis. That's the church. You know why I know it's the church? Because it says they have the Father's name on their forehead. You know why I know it's the church? It says they follow the Lamb wherever it goes. You know, the Master said, the Good Shepherd said, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And that bunch standing there on Mount Zion, that 144,000, that slain lamb in the middle of them, they were the ones that followed Jesus. My goodness, listen, they had a new song. Read this to you. They had a new song. Remember when David said in Psalm 40, he has raised me up and set my feet on a rock and has put a new song in my heart? This was the new song. You can trace that new song way over into the Bible. Scripture says they sang a new song before the throne. See, this was a throne that God saw, that John saw. And it was a pattern after the one that was in the tabernacle. And he said nobody could sing this song except the 144,000. And this is the church. Now, I believe that. Don't shoot me if you don't. You love me anyway. If that upsets your theology, pray for me that I'll get straight. I have already prayed for you that you get straight. But these are the purchased ones. Is the church purchased? I can't hear you. I said, is the church purchased? Well, these are the purchased ones. And it says nobody could sing it. I want to tell you, you get around your unbelieving kinfolks and start singing Amazing Grace. And start singing, if that same spirit, you know, and start singing, this is the day the Lord made, and they can't sing it. You out there? Isn't that right? Your unbelieving neighbors, they think you're crazy. Because they can't sing the song. Nobody can sing the song. Now, they can mouth it. I'm talking about singing it. And really, they don't have any right to even mouth it. But I'm talking about singing the song. It says, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and they have been purchased as a kind of first fruits. You remember? Jesus, the first fruit, and after him, those who were his. This coming. But what I'm saying to you is that this is what John saw, and it was the finished work of the Lamb. All this was fulfilled, see? This is why you need to understand the tabernacle, because it's all fulfilled. Well, to get on, there was a gate and a door and a veil. But the veil led to the best things. Now, this mercy seat. I want to tell you something, friends. Of all the attributes of God, and they're many and they're great. His love, his grace, his kindness, his sovereignty, his wrath, his goodness, his jealousy, his power. I mean, there's lists of them. Depends on whose book you read. Of the attributes and the qualities of God. But for the church, it was his mercy. How many of you see that see, it picks up with excitement from the tabernacle, from the out end. And when you realize at the mercy seat which he became, that it was of his mercy. Let me tell you a verse or two in the first chapter of Ephesians. No, second chapter of Ephesians. Now I'm going to just paraphrase it, so don't read it and say I can't, you know. It says, you were dead in sins and trespasses. You were living like the rest of the world, according to the dictates and the lust of the flesh. It was your nature to live like that. Your heritage and your past and your old natural man lived according to the power of the prince of the air. Now somebody needs to really shout when you see this. But God, who is rich in mercy. Woo! He is rich in mercy. That is so good, I just have to read it to you. Because of his great love, wherein he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, has made us alive together with Christ. See the rod that budded said there's life in that thing. And on that mercy seat where the blood was applied, he became that. I read it to you out of John and Romans. He became that mercy seat. He became that seat of satisfaction. Are y'all listening to me? Y'all, somebody ought to get excited. And it was only because God was rich in mercy. He could have wiped us all off the face of the earth, Bob. He picked up a handful of mud and breathed his life into it, and Adam became a living soul. You remember? Well, how many living souls could God have made? 199 if he'd have wanted to. Are y'all see? But he was merciful to his creation. And it was his mercy. He was rich in mercy. It says, has made us alive together with Christ. See, the Ark of the Covenant said he's alive. The writers of the New Testament said he became the propitiation. That's what that slab of gold was. Place where the blood was shed, place where the chastisement was born. And he did it because he loved us, and he made us alive together. And if you don't have anything marked in your Bible but these three or four verses, you ought to mark them, because it'll give you the victory. Y'all, you know, everybody's saying, oh, I need to be victorious. Well, bless God, get in the Word and get it. It's there for you. He made us alive. Are you alive this morning? Oh, thank God Beverly's alive. I know she's alive because I know her. Carol's alive. Susan's alive. The Hodges are. Are y'all alive?
Yeah.
He made us alive. Are you going to be alive, you know, tomorrow evening at 2 o'clock when you're sweating? Yeah, you'll be alive because he has made us alive. And his life is unending. And raised us up with him and seated us with the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, this mercy seat, also called the throne of God, do you realize that nobody in the tabernacle ever sat down? Maybe you didn't know that. There were no stools or benches or chairs in the tabernacle. There were none in the temple for the officiation of the priest. Nobody ever finished. Y'all out there? The Psalm says 130-something, I forgot. The priest stood daily. They never sat down. They stood daily doing their work. But the Bible says that when the Lord Jesus had finished his work, he sat down at the right hand of God the Father. And this is the place that Isaiah saw in the year that King Uzziah died. He saw the Lord high, and he saw the throne of God. This is the thing Ezekiel saw. This is the thing John the Revelator saw. He saw this throne where the majesty of God sits. But on earth, it was called the Ark of the Covenant. It's about a year and a half of Bible study, so you could go into all this. You see what we're talking about? This is why you need to understand a little about the Ark of the Covenant, what was in it, what it foreshadowed, and what it portrayed. Next week we'll talk about the priests and their offerings, and the priests and their food, and this, that, and the other. But I want to tell you, this altar of incense was still in the temple. And it was John the Baptist's time, his father, Zachariah's time. You know, they had shifts. The priest did. God had told Moses, said, you burn this incense always. Keep that going always. So they had to do it by shifts. Old Zacharias, it was his time. Now, this is New Testament. This is Luke's gospel. It was his time to burn the incense. Scripture says outside all the people were praying. Well, there was a believing remnant. And I tell you, that's when I really got my holy quickening, when I saw. And I've seen it many times, and every time I look at it, it gets better. But in that first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Zacharias was doing his thing, and the angel appeared to him and told him even though Elizabeth was old, she was going to conceive and have a child. And I'll tell you, that angel told him, he said he's going to turn back many of the sons of Israel to the Lord their God. And on and on. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel went down to Nazareth, went into the door of Mary, the little 15-year-old virgin girl, and told her she was going to have a child. And I'll tell you, later on, a few months later, Mary goes to see Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's voice, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Ghost from Elizabeth's womb. You talk about God in action, fulfilling the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant and the temple and all the good things he'd ever promised. You talk about the promises of God being yea and amen in Christ. Listen, business is taking place.
Amen.
Anybody feel a holy quickening?
Yeah.
Glory to God. And old Mary sang a song. Oh, did Mary sing a song? Let me tell you what Mary sang a song. She said, my soul does magnify the Lord, and my spirit does rejoice in my God, my Savior. For he that is great has done great things for me. And then she says this. Listen, friend. She says, his mercy. Are you hearing me? His mercy is upon generation after generation of those who fear him. The mercy seat was coming. The mercy seat was about to break forth. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You know our great salvation is something to get excited about, isn't it? If you can't get excited about that, all the stock in the stock market and all the treasures of earth,